If you will, turn back in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2, and you can start us with our outline, which you also can follow me in your pastor's commentary. The outline is there. We are dealing with our second message in the book of Revelation concerning the seven churches. We are dealing with the church of Thyatira right now. We will have a third message simply because the details need to be developed with regards to one of the churches where the Lord Jesus Christ has given probably the most stern of warnings. It's one of the churches to whom he also wrote the lengthiest letter. The church at Thyatira has many lessons for us, but for time's sake and the weariness of our nature, we'll only deal with it from three standpoints. Last week we closed out as our Lord had commended the church at Thyatira for all of the blessed gifts and the good works that they had engaged in, of which he does, keeping true to form. He acknowledged those things that were good, and then he began his process of admonishing them for things that they were tolerating. We see this in verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. And he says over in verse 20, notwithstanding, I have somewhat against you. Few is a weak translation. I have this against you. Because you suffer that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornications, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. And I give unto every one of you according to your works. 2 weeks ago, a member of our church came to me acknowledging that he had went about visiting some other churches, not because it was a bad thing, but he was doing somewhat of a reconnaissance mission. He's has a very evangelical mindset, and he has a heart also for congregations that are struggling, that are sometimes weak and fledgling in their spiritual makeup and character. And because he's solid in the gospel, he often wants to go in and see where the weakness is and offer advice and maybe want to share our resources with them, because we do help out congregations from time to time. Every local church is not solid. Every local church is not grounded. Every local church does not have all the gifts of every other church. And so frequently we do help churches. So he went to a church recently, a couple of weeks ago, and as he was making his rounds visiting people after the service, he ran across one of the sisters in the church, and talking with her, he said that he went to Grace Bible Church. And then she said, "Say that again." He said, I go to Grace Bible Church." And he said, "My pastor is Pastor Jesse Gistan." She said, "Oh, that man hates women. Oh, he hates women." And my pastor says, "What do you mean?" "Well, he just always talks about them staying in their place and running in their lane and making sure they understand their roles before God. He hates women." And he couldn't say anything else after that that would be of any salvific significance. So he just made his way on back to me and made sure that I heard that that was what she stated. There's a tactic on the part of the liberal, progressive, pluralistic, relativist who's not willing to reason through biblical truth in a sound, thorough, and progressive or comprehensive way. There's a tactic on the part of people who are not willing to deal with truth on a propositional level. They will call you haters. You will be called haters simply because you hold to biblical truth. That's a kind of an ad hominem attack. It basically is a concession that they really don't want to deal with the validity of their claims. So they try to scare you with ad hominems. So in our present culture, it's kind of a threatening thing for you to say you don't agree with the homosexual practice or the homosexual lifestyle. Or it's a threatening thing when you say that two people should not be living together in an uncovenanted fashion in terms of sexual relations. When you say that sex outside of marriage is fornication and it's an abomination against God, you are hating. You are hating. You understand that? This is the culture we're living in, and these are the tactics that are falling out at this present time. And I only say that because every time I find myself having to deal with some of the basic structures that constitutes biblical truth in the area particularly of men and women, I get this sort of pushback on my sister's part. And they default quickly to the notion that somehow those of us who hold to a biblical model of roles between men and women are somehow pushing our women down and holding them back and wanting to keep them back from reaching their fullest potential, and that somehow we want to control them and rule over them. Now, any man that's been on planet Earth for 10 years knows that you can't control a woman. Any man been on planet Earth knows you can't control a woman. But God does not tell a man to control a woman. He tells the woman to submit to her husband. That's a whole different imperative. It's her obligation, if she's a child of God, to submit. You guys understand what I just stated there? It's not the man's role to make her submit. It's not his job to confine her and control her. It's his job to provide for her as she submits to the will of God. Now, when we bring this thing over into the matter of the church, it becomes the same fundamental principle. And I taught this years ago. If you do not have a biblical worldview, if you don't know how to see the world through the eyes of God's word, you are going to be lost as to what God prioritizes in terms of order, protocol, and conduct in his church. This is why we have so many churches presently that are functioning precisely like our present culture and have absolutely no representation of the kingdom of God to speak of with regards to their profession of faith in Christ. And that's because you do not have a biblical worldview. You do not know that God created the world and that he created you out of the dust of the ground. He breathed into your nostrils the breath of life, and you became the image bearer of the true and the living God. And your job was to represent God in the earth, and the man and the woman was to work in a complementarian relationship as we spread sons and daughters all over planet earth who actually live for God's glory. People that don't know that then don't understand that you can't have any kind of relationship with any kind of person or any kind of thing you want to and call yourself Christian. And yet that's where we are in our present time. Furthermore, when it comes to roles of men and women in the church, we are dealing with, at the present time, a downgrade, a declension. This is what you guys are learning in the Greek language. A morphing, a departure from the original design and structure in our culture. We are experiencing a downgrade, a transformation, not upwards, but downwards in terms of God's calling of dignity on the part of men and women. And the distinctions and the gifts that apply to the one over against the other, and we are conflating them. We are denying the radically divine call of the distinction between male and females, and we are playing with the idea that the male or the female can operate in either role. As I was heading to church this morning, I heard a program that was talking about some young African-American boy who was very young and had a strong propensity towards making clothing. All right, we know where that's going, don't we? As opposed to playing basketball, he wants to make clothes. All that's cool. But don't tell him that if he has a pecan for making clothing, that he's probably gay. Did you hear me? Because such a leap would be a fallacy of the facts on a multitude of levels. The point being is the culture in which the church has always existed has been trending towards rebellion against God. So let's call this for the moment, just in case some of you have a difficulty following long arguments and syllogism. Let's call this for a moment the idolatry of cultural trends. The idolatry of cultural trends. When people are led by the authority of the trends of the culture rather than the Word of God. When culture dictates to you as to even how to interpret the Bible. Well, Pastor, those are the things that they used to do long ago. Today we're doing a new thing. I'm here to tell you this new thing is as old as sin. And it goes back to the beginning of time. Now, this is very important as I open up and begin to actually deal with a historiography of Jezebel and Ahab, because without us, again, remember a couple of weeks ago, we said we have to know how to hold on to the old, hold on to the new, and let both of them actually advise us in the book of Revelation, that you will never understand the depths of the teachings of the book of Revelation unless you have an Old Testament foundation. So today we're going to look at a number of passages concerning Ahab and Jezebel. That's why the title of our message today is Thyatira, a representation of Ahab and Jezebel's reign in the Old Testament. It's critical for you and I to know that without a biblical worldview, you will never get it right. If you don't understand what the Word of God says concerning how we are to live, who we are, our calling, our purpose, the distinctions in relationships, the understanding of covenant, both in terms of marriage and our walk with God, you will never live to your highest potential. And you will always be trapped. You will always be trapped by the prejudice of both this trendy culture and your own fallen nature. Let me say it again. Unless you understand a biblical worldview, your fallen nature will always be inclined to go with the multitude. And the Bible is clear for God's covenant people. You shall not follow a multitude to do evil. Your judgment as to what's right and wrong can never be, well, when I look around and see the culture doing it, and it doesn't appear to be bad, then maybe that's the way we ought to do it. Listen, you have at that point denied your unique calling as the people of God. You can't help anybody in the world by you simply dancing to the beat of our present cultural trends, when our present cultural trends is the very world God tells you and me not to love. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world is the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Watch this, ladies and gentlemen. It is not of the Father. It's of the world. So there is a world that you are not to love. If you're going to love it evangelically, you must not love it for its own sake. I know that crashed your paradigm again. But if you're going to love the world evangelically, you must not love it for the world's sake. You must not conform to the world. You must not capitulate to the trends of the world. You must see the world through the eyes of Christ. You must have a biblical worldview. Am I pressing it home right now? Or you cannot be Christian. The battle is raging against the church today along these lines. And so it's so very important for us to be able to comprehend these critical and necessary truths. There was something that happened in the days of the apostle as we prepare to deal with our first point. And I want you to see this. Go with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. I'm going to lay this foundation and then we're going to deal with the history of Ahab and Jezebel just in the points that you have in your outline. We won't do a full exposition, but we're going to touch on, highlight 10 things with regards to Ahab and Jezebel. And what they're going to do for you and me is give us a real clear picture as to why the Lord Jesus Christ is justified in his severe judgment against what's taking place in Thyatira. Because it's severe. He's talking about killing children. He's talking about himself, not another agency. I will kill her children with death. By the way, he's talking like that because what Jezebel is doing is the same thing that Balaam was doing, the same thing the Nicolaitans were doing in the previous churches, of which he said, these things I hate. Have you never heard that word before, hate? Because in our present generation, God doesn't hate nothing. I know what. I would remind you that God hates. He necessarily hates evil. Evil is hated by a holy God. And so he hates all workers of iniquity. That's a lot of people to hate, isn't it? I know that puts it right up against your own heart. But it's true. God must hate if he's holy. And you know what he teaches his own people to do? Hate evil too. You who love the Lord, what? Hate evil. Hate evil. Do not love evil. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Love doesn't rejoice in sin. Love doesn't rejoice in those things that are contrary to God. Love rejoices in the what? True. And so you and I get to examine ourselves to see which camp we are in today. Welcome to Grace Bible Church, those of you who are visitors. The apostles, under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, recognized that there was a need to actually arrest a trend that was already in practice, ensue in the early church, when God had opened the door wide to the Gentiles. It's in Acts chapter 15 where the apostle Paul and Barnabas are coming back to give an account to the Jerusalem church of the power of God in bringing Gentiles to the faith which is in Christ. And when they work out some of the critical doctrinal issues about salvation and about how grace is the only basis upon which you and I can have a relationship with God, when they agreed upon salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, apart from works, when they agreed upon that, what the elders at Jerusalem did was say to the apostle Paul and Barnabas, listen, then we understand that the Gentiles have entered in. They have received the Spirit of God, embraced Christ, but please tell them this. Now notice what the text says in Acts chapter 15, verse 19 and 20. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them. This Peter speaking for the rest of the apostles, which from among the Gentiles are what? Turned to God. Look at verse 20 though. But that we write unto them that they what? Abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Now you and I might think that that was sort of the restraining kind of inclination on the part of the elders of the church, because they were Jewish. So they weren't eating blood and they weren't worshiping idols and they weren't bound to things strangled. And because they did have a biblical worldview, an understanding of covenant, the Jewish people did, salvations of the Jews, in that context, they understood biblically that a man and a woman were to be married as a context for sexual conjugation and intimacy. They understood that. But they also knew that those pagan Gentile brethren that were coming in, they liked having sex with everything that moved. And that somehow, that if the Gentiles were not taught a covenantal paradigm of relationship between men and women, that they would drag a lot of that cultural stuff into the church. And the church would be ruined even before it started. And they are right. They are right. They say, now, you're saved by grace, but that grace must impact you in a transformational way, and particularly in these two areas. You must not think that you can worship Christ and idols too. You must not think that you can worship Christ and fulfill the lust of your flesh in the context of sexual porneia, unclean sex, and think that God will honor that. Boy, we are speaking contemporarily today, are we not? Are we not speaking into the very culture in which we live in? Do you know what I'm talking about right now is what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5 should not even be once named in the church. The church should not have one whisper about fornication among its people in the church. And look at us 20 centuries later. The church is riddled with fornication. Why? Because it's violated all of the warnings these 2,000 years that Christ has given to the church. I gave her space to repent. Now I want you to watch how the Holy Ghost endorses the apostles' conclusion. He endorsed it over in verse 28 and 29. Are you ready? Watch this. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost. Do you see that? For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you, Gentiles, no greater burden than these necessary things. They sound like the Lord Jesus in Matthew 11. Christ says, my burden is easy. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And in the book of Revelation, you'll see him say the same thing. Children of God, there is a burden laid upon you and me when we come to Christ. You know what that burden is? Obedience to Christ. He calls it a light burden, but it's a burden nonetheless. When he saves you, he does not save you to live like you want to live. When God redeems you from iniquity, he does not set you free to run around willy-nilly making decisions and choices of what you are going to do, who you're going to hang out with, and how you're going to live. Do you know when God saved you, he gave you an instruction manual so that you might follow him on your journey to glory? And this is why, ladies and gentlemen, I am so serious today. Examine yourself whether you are a biblical Christian or not. Because I must tell you, in all honesty, I meet very few biblical Christians. I meet very few biblical Christians. God help me today. I meet very few. Most of the time, I meet people who talk a good talk, but they do not crack the book open. And the average Christian in this present generation avoids like the plague a serious Bible-based church. Do you understand why? Because you're going to be told from that book that you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Lock, stock, and barrel by the blood of Jesus Christ. He's your master. You're his slave. You do what he wants you to do, not what you want to do. If you want to affirm the fact that you're truly a child of God. And after almost 20 years of ministry at Grace, we don't mind dividing the Red Sea, making a distinction between the elect and non-elect. We just don't mind because we see you, as well as seeing ourselves, fully and visibly in the presence of the Lord on that day, having to give an account for everything we said to you and everything we did in your presence. We will not be held accountable of not holding back, or holding back rather, the truth to you. Anytime you come in this assembly, God help us, you will not go away from here without being told the naked, plain truth of the gospel. And you'll just have to deal with the offense that rises up in your nature. We have no desire for you to be lost. We are under obligation to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Listen to me. Our elders and teachers here are obligated to open the book, lay it out before you, show you its propositions, explain those propositions to you, and say, what say ye about the word of God? And if we're wrong, help us to see where we're wrong. And we'll let you know we can clearly see where we made our error, and we will change. But if we have told you the truth in Christ, we have done our job. Whether you run with us or not. This is critical. Listen, we're talking eternity. Do you believe in hell? We're not playing games here. Listen, there's so much stuff. Technology is wonderful today. You know, you can live like a king and be a pauper. You and I, we can live it up like Paul says. Hey, if this thing is not true, we are of all men, most miserable because we're wasting our time. Do you see how glorious it is outside today? On the Monday show, don't you hear me talking about how much I love the sun? Do you know I could be doing something else besides standing in here for an hour talking to you? If all this is for naught. So it's very important for you to understand that what the Bible is teaching is men and women coming into a right relationship with God through Christ and then being conformed to his image. The cultural trends, the idolatrous cultural trends of which I have stated before is and has been the main problem of the church is what the apostles guarded against here. They warned against in the book of Acts. But apparently by the time we get to the Revelation, the churches have failed to adhere to apostolic doctrine. Is that true? The church at Corinth failed to do it. Paul told the church at Ephesus, you better stop. For these things' sake, the wrath of God comes upon the children of what? Disobedience. He told the church at Colossae, you better tell them these things don't make for the new man. And he told the brethren in Crete, he said, the Cretans, those Cretans, Christians in Crete, tell them they better stop because their works are abominable. It's so important for us to hear these things. Now, why did our Lord use this epithet, this very negative epithet? It's a pejorative epithet. How many of you would name your daughter Jezebel? So I want to get you now. Take a breath because I know you're offended. Take a breath now. Breathe in and breathe out because we're flipping channels now. Why would you name your daughter Jezebel? You wouldn't. And do you know why you wouldn't? Because today Jezebel has a very negative connotation in terms of its attachment to this very woman we're dealing with, right? Like you wouldn't name your son Hitler. You wouldn't name your son some notorious character only because of the pejorative nature of the name. Not that the name inherently or etymologically is bad. Jezebel actually is a beautiful name. The problem is there is an infamous woman who has destroyed the beauty of that name. So we would not dare, as it were, burden our children with Jezebel, because that girl will be haunted all the days of her life as a loose living woman who does whatever she wants to, seducing men and women to the pit. It now has been used over the last several 300 or 400 years as a term for the sluttish woman. I'm simply saying that because our Lord, the one who was speaking in our text, calls this woman Jezebel. That's bad. When we actually know that her name wasn't literally Jezebel, this here is an appellation to help us understand that intrinsic to her conduct and behavior are the patterns that are consistent with the Old Testament Jezebel. Just like in the previous chapter, we dealt with the Balaamite doctrine, right? And the Balaamite doctrine, there's nobody in the first century church that are calling themselves Balaam. But what our Lord is doing is teaching us that the same spirit and doctrine and teaching that Balaam was practicing is now in the first century church. Hence, the Balaamites. And by the way, let me say this quickly as we get ready to unpack the historiography of Ahab and Jezebel. For those of you who have been coming to Grace for years, and you know we teach theology here, We really want our people to go deep in the Word of God. We have just finished our course in biblical theology, right, for the semester. And our women have a biblical theology class, and our men have a biblical theology class. We do not want our women dumb, ignorant, or naive about biblical truth. And we have a very enthusiastic class. But ladies, have we not learned that when you read your Bibles carefully, that God is very much even-handed in both using men and women in the Scriptures? Have we not learned that? And have we not learned that the job of redemption cannot get done by a man alone, but it must be both the man and the woman? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And so we teach it very clearly, the even-handedness of God in using that which He has called His own image. He made them in the image of God. Male and female created He them. But He meant them to operate in complement, not contention, not conflict. He did not mean for mankind to define himself. He did not mean for mankind to choose whether or not he wants to be what he feels like he wants to be. Or she wants to be like what she feels like she wants to be. I was talking to our kids last Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday as we were dealing with our football camp. And it went well. It went well. It's so hard, however, dealing with 8-year-olds all the way up to 17-year-olds. I don't even know which one's more difficult, 17 or 8. Y'all tell me. All boys, raging with testosterone. They want to be everything from Superman to, what's one of them, Chris Brown. And I said, oh, Lord, we got work to do there. And so we were teaching them principles of success. That you can be passionate and you can also practice. But if you're not a person of principle, you will never succeed. You can be passionate and you can practice because it's intrinsic to our physiology. But if you're not a person of principle, if you don't know how to prioritize your life, that is what principle is. Keeping first things first, you will never succeed. The vast majority of us know multitudes of people who almost succeeded. You know all those cats we know, all those girls we know. They almost made it. They almost crossed that yellow tape and got distracted because they were not people of principle. See, unless you and I understand first things first, we will always fail to reach our highest goal. And so we have to teach the children that we are to seek first the kingdom of God, then his righteousness. And his righteousness and all the other things will flow out of that. Well, ladies and gentlemen, this is what our Lord would say to us as well with regards to the church. The church is not free to simply operate willy-nilly. We have a principled hierarchical order of conduct and purpose for which we are to operate. Otherwise, we fail as a church. Are you hearing me? Point number one, then, in your outline, the historical premise for the severe judgment. Please take the judgment that our Lord rendered against those people at Thyatira very seriously. I do not have time today to go into my own experience with the judgments of God that come upon churches that play games with God's word. I don't have time for it. You know, best we can do is an hour. I get away with about an hour and 15 minutes, have been for 20 years. Don't know how it happens. Maybe you just get too scared to get up and leave or something. But in any event, I get away with it right now. And I'm going to keep getting away with it until the building empties out. In any event, the threatenings and warnings to me of Christ against this church is germane to us. And I think I'll be able to emphasize that next week more fully as we deal with those of whom Christ clearly separates. In the book of Revelation chapter 2, the church of Thyatira, he separates those who did not buy into our doctrine from those who did. But unto the rest of you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, do you see it? And which have not known the depths of Satan, verse 24, as they speak, I will put no other burden on you. There it is. Watch this. God has an elect people in the church who don't fall prey to false doctrine. Then the rest do. The challenge is we are all kind of in the same place. And the struggle is separating the two before one becomes a leaven that corrupts the whole thing. And so let me see if I can persuade you that our Lord's very pejorative epithet concerning Jezebel is a worthy epithet that would merit our praise and our alarm. The historical premise for the severe judgment is found for us in the book of Kings. I want you to turn in your Bible to the book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 16. Let us go through this list fairly quickly. Who is Jezebel? Jezebel is a Gentile pagan woman who happened to have married into the Israelite family through a man named Ahab. Jezebel is actually a prince, the daughter of a king, who was a real, real worshiper of Baal. In 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30, listen to what the text says. Here it is. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Now follow what happens in verse 31. Ahab decides to marry the kind of woman he wants to. So the Bible tells us that we are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So Ahab, while he is a Jew, he is a disobedient Jew, is he not? So he could be saved, he could be lost. Let me just help you with that. He's lost. However, he could have been saved. Some saved folks make the dumb mistake of marrying a non-believer and think that somehow they're going to win them to Christ or get them right with Christ. And especially when they are a non-believer who has been forged into idolatry like this woman Jezebel, this was the greatest mistake Ahab could have ever made. But the biggest mistake that Ahab made was doing this as a king in Israel. Remember, ladies and gentlemen, to whom much is given, much is required. Whenever our leaders are compromising biblical truth, when our leaders are violating the word of God, when our leaders are going contrary to biblical truth, they open the floodgates for the common people to do the same thing. That's just the nature of things. You always look to the president and then to your senators and to your congressmen and then to your local leaders, and then to your parents to see how well they are complying with biblical truth. And if they're not, you justify yourselves to do just the same thing. And so Ahab becomes a major problem because not only does he marry her, the text says he then goes and serves Baal and worships him. Why? Because of the influence of his wife. Is that true? This is so very clear. Listen, and then as a consequence of marrying Jezebel, and Jezebel is a very strong-headed woman, that means when she gets into the marriage, she made it very clear to Ahab, you don't tell me what to do. This is what we call a very, very, very egalitarian relationship. In fact, I would call it a lopsided one. Because as you follow the whole course from 1 Kings 16 to 2 Kings 10, Jezebel runs this show. Be sure of it. Be sure that Ahab represents wimpy leadership who does not know how to restrain undisciplined, unruly persons, including his own wife. By the way, some of the earlier manuscripts of Revelation chapter 2, the letter to the church of Thyatira, has Jezebel as the wife of the pastor of this church to whom Christ is writing. I thought that was fascinating. Why? Because the parallels are there in terms of Jezebel being married to Ahab. So we need to follow this through. That's just a marker. Why was she allowed to do so much in the church of Thyatira? Maybe it was because she had inroads into the leadership in such a way that they had compromised even in the context of marriage. See, why I say that is because presently today, a lot of my Christian brothers and sisters are buying into unbiblical authority positions. Like you guys are still holding to apostles and you guys are still holding to classical prophet roles. You guys are still using lauded terms like bishops and right reverence and all of that kind of stuff today when the Bible actually forbids that kind of highfalutin terminology. And particularly in the context of women, very clearly so. Very clearly so. And so what I have said to you guys many a time, do not call me the king of the church. Christ is king. Do you understand that? What that means is my wife is not the first lady. Did you get that? See, and this is why my Christian brothers and sisters, I know they don't think. Because see, if you sisters call Miss Barbara Gibson first lady, what does that make you? Second lady? Third lady? See, you destroy your own dignity when you adopt unbiblical practices. Got a lot to teach today. You better write it down. Get the message. Listen to it 10 times. Because some of you are going to be delivered from false religion today. Some of you are going to be delivered. So Ahab marries her. What is the outcome of a person who's supposed to be faithful to God marrying someone who is not faithful to God? We call that syncretism, don't we? The true religion represented in Ahab. The false religion represented in Jezebel, right? The two coming together in an affinity. That's called syncretism. That's like marrying Christianity to Catholicism, which Catholicism is your big old ecumenical syncretistic system where they open the door to everything to come in. Are you guys hearing me? Zen Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, all the other religions of the world coming right on into the doors of the church. That's a marriage made for hell. And this is the foundation laid in the Jezebelian paradigm that our Lord is teaching us about. Do I have your attention right now? Do not go to sleep. Some of you will not have been taught this ever in your life. And you need to learn it now. The very marriage of the two opened the door for the proliferation of false prophets and false teachers. The very marriage of Ahab and Jezebel produced in Israel's body politic hundreds and hundreds of false prophets. Why? Because Jezebel was able to marshal them on in when she came in. False prophets, false teachers, Baal worshippers, grove worshippers, they all came in. 1 Kings chapter 18. Look at what it says. In 1 Kings 18, verses 18 and 19. I'm going to share with you the implications of it as well. You need to know. Look at what it says over in 1 Kings 18, verses 18 and 19. Are you there? And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, are you he that troubleth us? That's a whole nother message. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you. and your father's house, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed after Baal. See, that's the kind of preacher that talks directly at the leadership of compromise. Verse 19. Now, therefore, send and gather to me all Israel to Mount Carmel. Ooh, ooh, ooh. This brother is bad. He said, I want them all to come to this show. This is a big show. I want everybody in Israel to come to Mount Carmel. And the prophets of Baal, 450. That's a lot of false prophets. And the prophets of the grove, 400. Can you guys count? I know we went to government school, but can we count? That's 800 and what? 850 prophets to one preacher of the gospel. 850 to one. Those are some horrible odds when it comes to what churches are actually preaching the truth versus not. I'm just sharing with you that contextually, Israel was in a bad place when Ahab ruled, right? And yet, here Elijah is calling the whole band of them to the mountain to prove that they are all false gods. What do we do as those who are called to tell the truth? We expose the unfruitful works of darkness. We expose those who corrupt the word of God. We make manifest to the conscience of every man the difference between true preaching and false preaching. That's our job. That's our job. That's exactly what Elijah is doing right now. He's calling them all to the table. And see, even though this is going to shake the earth a little bit around everybody, do you know what? When you actually get an opportunity to see a man who actually knows what the Word of God says and teaches and boldly sets it forth over against the manipulative, deceptive, seductive, enticing teachings of false prophets, it does your soul good to have a straight plumb line expose the errors of false teaching, which in your soul you knew something was wrong, but you just couldn't put your finger on it until somebody stood up and told the truth about what was right and wrong in the teachings of those people that are so popular and make so many inroads into your life. And yes, it destabilizes, it does. But you know what it does? It separates God's true people from God's false people. And you and I need that today. Listen to what it goes on to say. Not only were there 850 false prophets in Israel over against this one prophet, Elijah. Listen to what the last line says. And the prophets of the groves, 400, which do what? Eat at Jezebel's table. Do you understand that Jezebel, the queen ultimate, the king penultimate, overcoming the king, hyperscripting the king, has all of these false prophets around her. You know what she does with them? They do enchantments. They do seances. They go into prayers and all kinds of invocations to their pagan gods as to how to run Israel. What am I showing you? I'm showing you Ezekiel chapter 8. Remember you heard how all the rulers had dug holes in the wall, went down into the cellar, and started worshiping all of these pagan gods in the dark? And what the text said was, God says, do I not see all these things? Isn't it what Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2? He that hath eyes like a flaming fire. See, because Jehovah of the old is Jesus of the new, revealing to you and me that he sees everything crystal clear. This is what I might say as we go on to develop our points. When you and I are under the influence of false doctrine and false teaching, you are blinded. When you and I are under the influence of false doctrine and false teaching, you're blinded. You actually don't know that you are being deceived. Because that's the nature of deception. The only time that you know that you were deceived is when the light of the truth comes in to expose it for what it is. It's part of our fallen nature to embrace lies and to worship according to, the idolatrous trends of the culture. Because everybody's doing it. You ought to be appalled at the possibility of any leadership in any church having a secret chamber to go into and commit all of these abominations and then come out on Sunday and pretend that they love Jesus. You ought to be appalled at it. But you ought to know it's still happening in our present 21st century culture. What are the idols on the walls in the present day 21st century culture? The idols on that wall are self. The idols on that wall is money. The idols on that wall is prestige, prominence, largeness, materialism, secularism. The idols on that wall are prosperity and power. Did you guys get that? On the walls in most churches that do not honor Christ and love the gospel, on the walls are self, images of self. That's why their messages are about self and not about Christ. It's about you. It's about them and not about Christ. It's about the flesh. It's about secularism. It's about money, materialism. It's about all you can get. Those are the idols on the walls. Please get it. Please get it. Those are the idols on the wall. If you don't have a biblical paradigm, here's one. Take it home. When you go to someone's church and you leave their church, ask the question, who did he preach? Did he preach self? Or did he preach Christ? Did he tell me the truth according to this book? Or did he make me feel good? The two constitutes the difference between discernment and ignorance. You don't come to church to just get a word from the Lord. You come to church to learn about Christ, to learn more and more about Jesus. Did you get that? More and more about Christ. And you come to be sanctified by the Spirit of God in the preaching of biblical truth to clean up your filthy heart. Because our hearts are filthy. Our present generation is a group of unclean Christians. Wicked are we. And we need to be born again, most of us. Because we are complete slaves of the idolatrous trends of our present culture. I am telling the God honest truth. And we crave for a Jezebelian Ahab type of reign over the church. We don't crave for a right relationship with Christ. He's the king and we are the bride. We want models of Ahab and Jezebels everywhere. So today, you know what's prominent in our churches? Pastor and his wife, Mrs. Pastor. The pastor and his wife, Mrs. Pastor. Follow me. Just because the man is a pastor does not make the wife a pastor. But because we don't know our Bibles, because we don't have a sound mode of exegesis, because we cannot properly expound scripture, we're buying into these notions because these notions exalt the flesh. They exalt the flesh. So now she can climb up and teach the men in open violation of the Word of God. So now she's holding a pedestal position that Jezebel is holding, whether assumably or ostensibly teaching truth or not. She is out of her position. These are positions that they hold that are unbiblical and Christians accept it. Jeremiah chapter 5:31. The priests rule by their own means and the people love to have it so. Now, see, now, actually, if you understand the implications of where I'm going right now, it's really alarming to you because you know what you got to do? You actually got to open your Bible now. And you have to go back and say, is that what that preacher is saying is true? Now I got to start telling people I don't agree with you. See, because you got taught in this generation that you are more godly if you just agree with everybody. Am I telling the truth, though? See, you're okay if you agree. You see, we're told that we're more mature in the faith if we just get along with everybody. Now, the reason why that position holds sway is because of this. Are you ready? Again, it goes back to pluralism and relativism. What that means is we really don't believe in absolute truth. And because we don't believe in absolute truth, everybody's opinion is just as valid as everyone else's. You know what that means? I don't have a right to challenge your views. Now, if I care about you and I understand or accept the premise that your view and my view are equal views, then, hey, girl, go on, do your thing. If you feel like God is calling you to preach, go on, girl. I'll pray for you, girl. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Rather than being a diligent Christian and say, sister, would you go with me to 1 Corinthians 14? Would you go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2? Would you go with me to Revelation chapter 2, sister? Will you go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, sister? Then will you go with me back to Genesis chapter 2? Then will you go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 21? Which says that a woman should not wear that which pertains to a man, nor a man wear that which pertains to a woman, because that's role-playing, role-switching. It's not about clothes, it's about roles. Ooh, that's a good one for a t-shirt, too. It's not about clothes, it's about roles. See, in the legalistic church, you remember how they used to do it? Girl, if you don't wear your skirt way down here, if you wear pants, oh, you're unsaved. Because they got the text wrong. It wasn't about pants or dresses. In those days, everybody wore dresses. Men, too. See, we have to be able to soundly interpret the scriptures, right? It's about role reversal. That the woman was not to appear like the man. Put on a suit, a double-breasted suit with a tie. Sharp navy blue with a red tie. And come off as if she is male, alpha male. And then begin to lord over the people as if she's a man. Which goes on in lots of churches today. And the man is not to regress into some weak, wimpy position of passivity as if that's spiritual. It is not spiritual, men, for you to cower in the face of rebellion against God's word. It is not spiritual. It's not spiritual. I'm not hanging out with brothers like that. And they don't hang out with me. I'm not raising my boys to cower like that. I'm raising my boys to be men. And watch this. And this kind of man of which I'm talking about will lay down his life for a woman, so long as she is willing to be a woman. I mean, because if she's willing to be a man, save him. So the proliferation of false prophets, see the proliferation of false prophets? That is prevailing everywhere. And on top of that, notice our next point, an abandonment of the gospel. So it would be necessary to follow. This is what we call a natural consequence of the proliferation of false prophets and false teachers is the cutting off of the gospel, right? Look at our text in 1 Kings chapter 19. I want you to see it. In 1 Kings chapter 19, notice what it says in verse 10. Here is Elijah's complaint. Watch it now. Okay, Ahab marries Jezebel. Jezebel brings in her entourage of false prophets and false teachers, and they go in and they start filling the land and causing the children of Israel to enter into these abominations. Look at it. Listen to what it says. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 9-10. Listen to it. And he came thither to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This is Elijah. And he said unto him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And here's what Elijah said. In his clear and his objective analysis of the state of the nation, he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. I would that there were men like this. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. I would that there were men like this. Do you guys hear what I'm saying? You know what Elijah was saying? He was saying to God, not only did I not tolerate it, which I'm going to get back to that in a moment, but I went out and challenged them. Not only did I challenge them, I beat them in the challenge. Not only did I beat them in the challenge, I destroyed them. That's how zealous I am for God. See, zeal today is looked at as a sort of a radical lack of composure. But I might remind you that when our Lord showed up for ministry, he was just as zealous. First time he goes into the temple, he goes in with switches. That's kind of male, if you ask me, isn't it? He cleans the temple up in his zeal for God. And when he finishes his ministry 3.5 years later, guess what he does? The same thing. As he heads to Calvary to die for sinners. To be zealous for God is to be ready to tell men and women the truth. To be zealous for God is to expose false doctrine and false teaching. To be zealous for God is to bring everything into captivity to the obedience of Christ. To be zealous for God is to expose the light, expose the darkness, and demolish the darkness. That's what it means to be zealous for God. Otherwise, the darkness is going to take over your home. It's going to take over your business. It's going to take over your children. It's going to take over your own heart. And you're going to be paralyzed. You know what we call that? Tolerance. We'll get there in a moment. Listen to what the text goes on to say. Do I have your attention? Listen to what he says. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. See the impact that Jezebel made? Do you see the impact? What impact did she make? She caused the whole of the nation to forsake God's covenant. Just in case you don't know what the covenant is, it's the gospel. They forsook the covenant, the promises of God that he made to them, that if you be my people, I'll be your God. That if you follow me, I'll take care of you. That if you do my will, I'll make you kings and queens on the earth. Do you guys understand what's going on? The impact of false teaching as it's flowing out from the influence and leadership of Jezebel has now caused Israel to leave the gospel. Do you know what we call that in the church? Apostasy. Look at the next line. Here it is. Not only have they forsaken the covenant, they have broken down, thrown down your what? Do you understand what that means? No Christ, no crucifixion, no atonement. The altar is where the burnt sacrifices were. The burnt sacrifices pointed to the shed blood of Christ. It pointed to the necessity of an atonement for our sins. Where we are not worshiping God according to the crucified Christ, we do not have the gospel. Not only was the covenant removed, the gospel was removed. This is the condition of most of your churches. You will go in a church on a given day and Christ will never be preached. You will never be told you are a hell-bound sinner. You will never be told that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. You will never be told that unless you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you are doomed to hell. Christ is the only atonement of God the Father for hell-bound sinners. You will not be told that. You'll go out of church just like you came in church, ignorant of the central objective for which God calls men and women into the assembly, the exaltation of Christ and him crucified. The altars are knocked down today. They're knocked down today. See, the reason they don't preach Christ is because they don't believe you're sinners. See, if I didn't believe you're a sinner, I would not demand that all our men and women preach Christ to you. If I didn't believe that you were hell bound, that if I didn't believe that you were culpable for eternal destruction, and if I didn't believe that God has made it very plain to the whole human race, there's only one way out of your predicament, and that's Christ, then we wouldn't preach Christ. We'd find something else to preach, make you feel good, get as much money out of your pocket as we possibly could. We'd probably be preaching tithing. Blow that up. Tell you you're going to hell if you don't pay your tithes. Here's what Elijah says. They have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars. Here it is. Are you ready, ladies and gentlemen? And slain your prophets with the sword. Woo. So you see then, false religion is not passive. It's very active. And false religion not only blinds people from the truth, its objective is to kill all true gospel preaching. She's killing the prophets. Now do you see the connection between Christ's severe judgment on her and the character of the judgment he's laying on her? Watch this. He's saying, because you're killing my prophets, I'm going to kill your prophets. Because you're killing my seed, I'm going to kill your seed. Are you hearing me? Because you are seeking to destroy my seed, my servants, I'm going to kill your servants. That's what Elijah did. Took them all out and killed them. This is why Jezebel put a hit out on them, didn't she? Put a hit out on him. And the false church will put a hit out on faithful gospel preaching if it could. Our next point, she kills the prophets of God. She kills the prophets of God. That's 1 Kings 18:4 and then 1 Kings 18:13. I just want you to see it before we go on. 18:4. Here's what it says. For it was so that when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Isn't that a good brother? Cut them off. What do you mean by cut them off? Look at verse 13. Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with water and bread. Do you see how God watches over his servants? But many of them died, didn't they? What was the condition of Israel at that time? The condition of Israel's reign at that time was that there was a famine. There was a famine in the land. 1 Kings 17:1. Look at it. 1 Kings 17:1. Are you there? Because Ahab was such a wicked king, because Jezebel was such a wicked woman, what God did was bring the covenant curse upon the whole land. You guys have been taught well at Grace that when God acted in the life of Israel, he always acted according to covenant principles, right? God never acts outside of covenant principles. So God's not arbitrary in his judgments. When he brought famine into the land of Israel, it was always in response to Israel's rebellion. Leviticus chapter 26 and 27, Deuteronomy chapter 28 through 30 are the two chapters in God's contract with Israel, of which he said, if you do not obey me and worship me alone, I will turn your heavens into brass. I will turn your land into dust. I will cause famine to come upon your land. It will be so severe that your mothers will be eating the very babies that come out of the womb. And that's what was taking place right here. And stupid Ahab was so ignorant of the covenant. You know what he told his servants to do? Go run around and find grass and water to feed our horses so they don't die in this famine. His priorities are twisted. Very much like what's going on in our churches today. Had Ahab known that God brought that famine, he would have known that he was going to fail at even being able to feed the horses. But because he was a pretending preacher, he had no idea of how God worked. Listen to what the text says in chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was an inhabitant of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Do you see that? But according to my word. And how long was that famine, ladies and gentlemen? 3.5 years. This is the premise upon which you and I are introduced to Ahab and Jezebel. And you know what Amos says in Amos chapter 11? There's a famine coming in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a famine of water, but a famine of hearing the words of the living God. You and I are in a famine today. We are in a famine of the Bible not being soundly taught and soundly preached like you are hearing today. I am not saying this with any boast, but I do know that this is the truth. You will not go into many of your local churches and get a diet of biblical truth on the order that you're getting here. And it's not because we are better than any other local church. It's because there's a famine in the land. And the famine is a direct result of all of the previous exposures that I've just made in our text. Wicked leadership. Corrupt leadership, pinching off the covenant, pinching off the gospel, pinching off the preaching of Christ. Do you know the Spirit of God only flows in an efficacious way to save and sanctify people through the preaching of Christ? He only flows in a saving and sanctified way only when Christ is preached. Your sons and daughters need to hear the gospel week in and week out. You need to hear it week in and week out. If for no other reason, to be reminded that you need a Savior every day, every day. So I'm going to jump to our 7.2467. Her lack of respect for divine boundaries. This is going to get us close to the end of our message here. Her lack of respect for divine boundaries. I understand why God actually called the woman in the church of Thyatira Jezebel. Not only because of her propensity for idolatry and her rank and avarice, unsatiable lust for fornication, which again we have also warned, where churches are not faithful to the word of God, they are filled with adultery and fornication. See, bad doctrine leads to bad practice. It takes grace to restrain sinners from committing idolatry and adultery and fornication. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Takes grace! Takes grace. You can talk all you want apart from the grace of God. You cannot keep to yourself in a culture that is idolatrous and fornicating as ours. Because every day, 24/7, it gives you the right to fulfill the lust of yourself, violating some other person's property just to fulfill and gratify your own needs. This is narcissism at its highest. Her lack of respect and boundaries. Do you guys remember what happened with that wimpy Ahab in 1 Kings 21? Let's go there. I'm glad some of y'all know your Bibles, because I can cut through the details. Ahab has ruined the fact that Elijah has destroyed the prophets, exposed him to be a wimp. And so what do wimpy people do? They continue to anesthetize their weakness through catering to the lust of their flesh. That's what weak people do. And so what does Ahab want? He wants Naboth's vineyard. Now, Naboth has a vineyard in Jezreel where Ahab lives. Now, Ahab looks out of his window, and Ahab got so much property, you can't even begin to imagine. The research says he built houses of ivory and of all kinds of precious stones, and he had lands galore. But it wasn't enough for this man. He wanted Naboth's vineyard because it was a beautiful vineyard. And he comes to Naboth, and he says, Naboth, listen, man, I'll give you some money for your vineyard. I'll give you whatever you want for your vineyard. This indicates, again, that Ahab does not know the covenant. Or he does not care about the covenant. For the covenant gave every man an inheritance in Israel, and that inheritance could not be sold, whether it was to a pauper or a prince or a king or anyone else. You must transfer that inheritance down to your generations in order that it might be kept. What is Ahab doing? He's simply disregarding the covenant of God. And then when Naboth says, I can't do it, he goes home whining and crying to Jezebel. Listen to what the text says. This is 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 7. Are you there? Listen to this. Let me start back and make sure you get this. Verse 4. And Ahab came to his house heavy and displeased because the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. That's bold, isn't it? And he laid him down upon his bed and turned his face toward the wall and wouldn't eat and drink. This is the pastor of the church. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, why is your spirit so sad that you're not eating bread? And he said unto her, because I spoke to Naboth down the street to Jezreel. And he said, and I said to them, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give it. He told me no. Man, this is amazing. That's why I like biblical stories. Listen to this. Now listen to this woman, Jezebel. And Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, do you not govern the kingdom? Whoa. Do you see my point? You're the king. You do whatever you want to. Let me ask you the question. Is that true? Does the pastor do whatever he wants to? Does Mrs. Pastor do whatever she wants to? Does the leadership in the church do whatever it wants to? If it does, it means the church knows nothing about this covenant we call the Bible. Am I making some sense? When the pastor and his wife can do whatever they want. I have people coming to me all the time. My pastor does this. My pastor do that. My pastor. I say, why y'all let him do that? Well, what do you mean? Why do you let him do that? Because they have set up a monarchy in the church. It's a monarchy. It's not a presbytery. It's not an eldership. It's not a pastorate. It's a monarchy. And your monarchical churches steal the crown rights of Christ from him, and they usurp it for the leaders of the church. These are apostate churches. You guys have learned a lot today, especially those of you who have never been here before. Mark what I am saying, because these things are true. The paradigm and model and structure of the government in your church also is indicative as to whether or not that church is going to be obedient to the word of God. Obedient to the word of God. Watch what she goes on to do. I want you to see this. I'm going to stop it here, and we'll have to take it up next week, because I have a class to teach at 1:30. Listen to what it goes on to say. In her lack of respect for the boundaries that God has set up, she said, are you not the king? Do you not govern the kingdom? Arise, eat bread, let your heart be merry. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Whoa! Do you see that? So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with the seal, sent letters unto the elders and unto the nobles that were in his city dwelling with Naboth. Might as well. They all are idolaters too. They don't read their Bible. And she wrote in letters saying, proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. You know what they're getting ready to do? Judge this man and hang him and take the vineyard from him in plain day. Verse 12, they proclaimed the fast, set Naboth on high among the people, and there came in two men, children of Belial. You know what children of Belial is? That's a bad word. I can't say it. That's an ugly epithet in Hebrew. Wicked men. That's the best I can do. And sat before him, and the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God. I want you to see this parallel. I'm going to show you the conflation of politics with religion. Watch this. Did blaspheme God and the what? How on earth do you make the king equal to God? You see my point? So in your churches, you are told that if you question the man of God, the woman of God, you're touching God's anointed. You bring a curse to yourself. How many of y'all heard that? There you tell it true. Tell it true. Get saved today. Sanctified. Washed up. If there's a conflation between God and the king, God is the Father. The king is the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you hearing me? We don't take his crown rights from him and do whatever we want to do. This is so very important. Listen to what it goes on to say. And so they stoned him with stones and he died. Then they sent Jezebel saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which refused to give thee money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. And it came to pass when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Do you see that? Can I say something to you as I close now? God saw it. Verse 17. And the Lord came and said unto Elijah the Tishbite, saying, you go down to meet Ahab, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he hath gone down to possess. And you speak to him, saying thus, thus saith the Lord, you have killed and you have taken possession. And you shall speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick the blood even of you. Do you see that? Ahab is under a death sentence now. Jezebel is under a death sentence now. And all of her children are under a death sentence now. And God is getting ready to kill all of her children. You read chapter 17 of 1 Kings through chapter 9 of 2 Kings, and then you're going to be able to see the connection between the old and the new when Christ says, I am going to kill her children with death. And I've already shared with you, because I'm closing here for time's sake, that Jesus has made a clear distinction between those who are holding to her doctrine and teaching and those who are not. And those who are not holding to her doctrine and teachings have great and precious promises at the end of the letter to the church at Thyatira. We want to look at those great and precious promises next week and ask ourselves as we prepare to take the Lord's table, am I numbered amongst God's elect? Do I know what the word of God really teaches? Am I on the Lord's side when it comes to biblical truth? Do I know what biblical leadership is all about? Do I understand boundaries? Do I understand parameters? Do I understand who made me? Why he made me? How he made me? Do I understand relationships in terms of covenant? Do I understand the trends of our present culture that is so desperate to depart from a biblical model of humankind and mankind, men and women? Do I understand the trend departing from a biblical model of a lifestyle? I do. I do. And you should too. And you should do everything in your power to stand for biblical truth if you want to be saved. Amen.